While it would be easy to think Paul is chastising the Corinthians for being petty and childish, something larger is at stake. The point of being unified is that in Christ, everyone is valued. For Paul, being baptized into Christ is not like joining a club. It is about reimagining what it means to be in relationship with God.
That's the Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso, and today she brings you a message entitled Transformational Foolishness. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4218 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are glad to welcome Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso, Presbyterian pastor, theologian, and trusted leader in the life of the church. Amy leads the management of social witness policy on behalf of the Presbyterian Church USA denomination in Louisville, Kentucky. And before that, she served as associate director of the Louisville Institute. Amy also is on the Day One team as our homiletical consultant and researcher, helping us delve into our 80 years of sermon archives. Amy earned her MDiv from San Francisco Theological Seminary, also a Master of Ecumenical Studies degree from Bousey Ecumenical Institute and the University of Geneva, and a PhD in homiletics and liturgics from Vanderbilt University.
Amy Moiso, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Katie. It's great to be here.
Amy, first of all, you have, in addition to being a Presbyterian pastor, you have a PhD in preaching from Vanderbilt. How did that happen and why preaching?
It is true that I have a PhD in preaching from Vanderbilt. I'm not sure exactly what that means all the time, but what I can tell you is that the reason why I was interested in that, in addition to working with particular scholars at Vanderbilt, is because I've always been interested in the question of how we talk about what we believe. So when I was thinking about an advanced degree of some kind, preaching became a central possibility because I'm interested in communication, and I'm interested in how we communicate these things that matter to us, both from the pulpit, but in classrooms and in conversations at the coffee hour at church, or with friends from our past, from college or high school, and where they've all landed and what have they discovered over the years since we've been separated. All those kinds of conversations that happen on a day-to-day basis about what we think about the world and what we think the world should be like. Those have always been fascinating.
And how we talk about God in the public square, or how we talk about what's most important to us when that's religious and when that's not, that all of that just makes you awfully perfect for helping out in lots of ways at Day One, since that is our whole thing, is bringing God's word to the public square. So also, you have a very public facing or public witness, literally, I think that is in your job title, right? Social witness. Tell us about what you do for the Presbyterian denomination.
Well, I have just started in this last year being the manager for what we call social policy witness, which means in the Presbyterian context, that all the ways in which we want to witness publicly have some foundational background behind it. We don't sort of just pop up and say, this is what we think about this topic. We actually do a lot of research and study, and I know it'll come to you as a big shock that Presbyterians have many documents and much history to draw on. But the short version is the Presbyterian Church USA has a long history of wanting to really ground our action and our viewpoints in scripture and theology. And so when a big issue comes before us socially in the public world, a lot of times we need some guidance about what our tradition, what the Bible, what our theology says about that issue. So there's a committee, shockingly, a committee in the Presbyterian world on social witness policy that helps to assess how we want to respond to big social issues of our time. So over the history of the Presbyterian Church USA, we've written policies on all kinds of things, from poverty and hunger to technology to immigration to currently we're working on one related to white Christian nationalism, another one on artificial intelligence and what artificial intelligence, how that's connected to our faith. So there's a lot of different kinds of things that this committee works on that I help shepherd and bring to the General Assembly, our highest body, for their approval. Everything we do in community, of course. So this is not a committee that gets to decide on behalf of the church exactly what we think, but brings reflection and ethical consideration to the larger whole for their consideration and approval.
So, Amy, you have been so very fantastic about representing us recently, actually, at the Academy for Homiletics, over at also the American Academy of Religion and the Society for Biblical Literature, just bopping around and talking to preachers. So here's sort of a wide open question for you. Any reflections on what preachers and teachers of preaching are most concerned about these days in late 2025, early 2026?
I think a lot of folks these days are really wondering how to preach in the United States in particular in a time of polarization.
Yep.
Because people are really concerned about not wanting to alienate folks more from one another, while at the same time they feel really convicted about things that are happening that they want to speak publicly about. And so how do you talk about something like immigration, even if congregation is more or less of one mind, how do you talk about some issue that's in the public sphere in ways that don't drive people further apart, but also are prophetic in ways that are appropriate for this particular time? I've heard several people say that in some cases, just reading the biblical text is perceived as partisan because so many things in the biblical text itself call for justice in ways that seem to stand against one position or another. So it's a complicated time to be a preacher and to figure out what to preach.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, teachers of preaching and across theological education in general, there are a lot of questions about how mainline traditions in particular, that's the world that I live in, are training people for ministry going forward. Who's going to seminary? How do we get more people to go to seminary? Who are going to be the future leaders of the church? Those are just sort of ongoing questions across many
ones.
Different places as we try and figure out what it means to be mainline Protestants at this time in this country.
Yeah. Real, real simple, easy questions.
Right.
Easy.
No problem.
Yeah. what do you think, in as much as the average American who may or may not attend a church or call themselves Christian would even know what the Christian denominations are, what do you think that they might find most surprising?
So most people remember, because it was in the news so much, the interfaith prayer service that happened the day after the inauguration in 2025, where Marianne Budde preached a sermon in front of the president and many members of Congress and other elected leaders, and preached a sermon of mercy toward folks who were feeling quite vulnerable. It became a big deal because the president tweeted about it and a lot of folks felt like it was inappropriate for various reasons. But one of the things I found interesting was folks I know who are not part of a church or who are disconnected from the mainline church found Marianne Budde's, Bishop Budde's sermon to be really surprising. Like that people didn't know that that was something a pastor might say, to call for that kind of mercy and care for the most vulnerable people. And in the world that I live in, that's a very common sermon. It's really like, and so among my friends who I've talked to about it, who are preachers in various denominations, a lot of us were sort of puzzled by the fact that people would be surprised when that's the norm in so many mainline
Christian
churches and Catholic churches.
That's
right?
How they go.
This is basically a pretty typical sermon in a lot of our places.
Yeah.
And so it made me wonder, like, what do people around the country or around the world think is happening in our churches? And how different is it from other parts of the Christian tradition that maybe aren't, where people aren't hearing those kinds of sermons?
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18.
Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been made clear to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso's sermon entitled Transformational Foolishness.
For more than 100 years, Christians around the globe have marked the week of January 18th to 25th as the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. This week, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Orthodox, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Reformed, United, Independent, and many other Christians gather to pray for and work toward the unity of the Christian Church. The Church does not have a great history of staying together. The Eastern and Western Church split in the Great Schism of 1054. The Protestant Reformation splintered the Church in the 16th century and beyond. My own Presbyterian denomination has divided multiple times, including over the U.S. Civil War. And I'm sure many of you listening have experienced your own congregational breakups. The good news is that over the last 100 years, the ecumenical movement made huge strides toward reconciliation among churches that had been divided from each other for centuries. Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox churches came to new agreement to honor each other's baptisms. As a Presbyterian minister in the United States, I can now serve a congregation in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or in the United Church of Christ, without having to change denominations. Ecumenical organizations like the National Council of Churches, Church World Service, and Bread for the World, among many others, have worked together to reduce poverty and hunger, strengthen civil rights, advocate for disarmament, and seek racial justice. There have been moments in our lifetimes when Paul's appeal to the Corinthian church seemed to be within reach, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind and the same purpose. In fact, now that we no longer fight to the death over our preference for bishops or presbyters, the remaining big picture theological disagreements among churches can seem almost quaint. In many places, the gains of the ecumenical movement, especially among Protestants, mean that we don't think that much about Christian unity anymore. At least, we don't think that much about Christian unity in a traditional sense of denominational divisions. But we are surrounded by the pain of disunity all the time. The extended family who sits uncomfortably together in a pew on Christmas Eve at a service where some feel welcome and others do not. An engaged couple from mixed Protestant and Catholic backgrounds who struggle to find a priest or a pastor who will marry them without pressure to convert. Parents so deeply concerned about the salvation of their children that they threaten to disown them if they leave the faith. In my first ministry position after seminary, I was a Protestant chaplain at a Jesuit Catholic university. I served with a team of supportive Catholic colleagues, ordained priests and lay ministers, men and women. The Week of Prayer for Christian Unity was a big deal for me in that job, because that was the week I got to offer the homily at the student mass on Sunday night. I usually started off the homily by pointing out the obvious, that I was a woman wearing a black liturgical robe and not Catholic. In that moment, I embodied divisions in the Christian church, disagreements over who could be ordained, beliefs about liturgy and sacraments, who is called to lead. After preaching at those masses, I stayed in my seat during the Eucharist, honoring the beliefs of my Catholic colleagues and friends by not partaking in the sacrament. That was always a difficult moment for our team, who worked side by side in ministry, but could not share together at the table. It was a week of prayer for Christian unity, indeed. In Paul's day, the Grecian city of Corinth was a crossroads, a commercial hub, and something of a sin city. The church community in Corinth, whom Paul addresses in his letter from today's reading, was probably a diverse crowd. Scholars note that some of the conflicts in the Corinthian church were primarily superficial, like arguments over wealth and status. Factions baptized by one person or another were making claims about what that should mean within the group, possibly asserting their importance over others. In today's reading, Paul seems to minimize the quarrels in the church as trivial. Has Christ been divided? Were you baptized into Paul? The implication is no. In Christ, believers should put away their childish spats and be knit together in the same mind and purpose. The trouble is that it's not that easy to discern a common mind and purpose. While they may appear to be pointless squabbles, divisions in the community also reflected issues of power and authority. Those are deep questions about what it means to belong to Christ and who gets to determine who gets to belong. These were not then and are not now unimportant issues. In fact, they are core to Christian community. Paul knew this too. While it would be easy to think Paul is simply chastising the Corinthians for being petty and childish, something larger is at stake. The point of being unified is that in Christ, everyone is valued. Later, in chapter 8, Paul writes that those who are weaker should be supported rather than scolded or diminished. In chapter 12, Paul reminds the Corinthians that spiritual gifts are for the good of everyone and are not to be lorded over others or ranked as more or less important. For Paul, being baptized into Christ is not like joining a club. It is about reimagining what it means to be in relationship with each other and with God. In Christ, how we came to belong is less important than the fact that we did, because we are now claimed by Christ for the sake of the gospel. And what is the gospel? For Paul, the gospel is a new reality in which old differences are superseded by new bonds. The death and resurrection of Christ demonstrate God's love for humanity, a love which we are freed to share fully with one another, regardless of status or power. Unity in Christ is not about being the same or about always agreeing. It is about being transformed into a body of interconnectedness. It is about being loved so much by God and each other that you can no longer imagine the lives of others as separate from your own. It is about seeing every human being, all made in God's image, as siblings in need of love and care and hope. It is a world where no one is disposable, a world where no one's gifts are worthless. When one suffers, all suffer. And when one is honored, everyone rejoices. The Christian church has struggled to embody this love throughout its history, and our divisions continue to be anything but superficial. Today in the United States, churches find themselves divided by political ideology and calls for Christian nationalism, conflicts that have real-world implications for real people in a nation where Christians are still the majority. A recent New York Times article noted fault lines among Baptists over immigration. Some Baptist leaders are calling for compassion and care for immigrants. Others have suggested that undocumented immigrants should be turned away at the communion table because of their, quote, unlawful status. So here we are, two millennia after Paul called for unity among the Corinthians, and despite 100 years of prayer for Christian unity, some days it feels like we are nowhere closer to that vision of interconnected love in Christ than the Corinthians were. Christian communities have argued over silly things, to be sure. But more often, we are trying to work out serious questions of power and theology and exclusion and authority and community. These things matter as we seek to be faithful in a diverse and complicated world. Setting aside a week of prayer for Christian unity might seem insignificant amid the serious atrocities and suffering taking place around us. But in Christ, what matters most is that our divisions never become the end of the story, that we never become satisfied with being separated. Christian unity isn't about going along to get along or denying our conflicts and differences. It's about remembering again who and what we are called to be. It is about continuing to be transformed into an interconnected community, even when we disagree. It is about being loved so much by God and each other that we can no longer imagine the lives of others as separate from our own. It may sound foolish, but it is world-changing. This kind of commitment to unity is a transformational act of faith. On the west coast of Ghana, there are buildings called slave castles, bright white fortresses at the water's edge where enslaved Africans were held before being loaded onto ships bound for the Americas. The narrow and dark passageways in the castles where kidnapped Africans were held are called the Doors of No Return, symbolizing the brutal and final severing of ties to homeland, culture, and identity. I visited one of these castles in 2004. It seems impossible, but directly above the spaces where kidnapped adults and children were shackled and crowded into dungeons, directly above that was a chapel used by their white Christian enslavers, a space designated for Christian prayer, built above holding cells for human chattel. When I visited the slave castles, I did not go alone. I was with about 1,000 other Reformed Christians from around the world. We were descendants of slaves from the United States, the Caribbean, and Latin America. We were Dutch, British, and American visitors of European ancestry, who, if our ancestors hadn't personally owned slaves, were descendants of those who have benefited from the legacy of slavery. We were Ghanaians and other Africans whose countries had only recently regained independence from colonial rule. And we were others from around the globe whose own histories were no less heartbreaking and damning. It was a scene that would have been impossible for our forebears to imagine, that their Christian descendants would cross the barriers of race and geography and culture and history to stand together on that coast and say, "Never again." We went to the castles to lament, to remember, and to recommit ourselves to life together, to the unity to which we are called in Christ. We went to the castles in mourning and repentance, and to bear witness to and embody Christian community transformed. So many voices around us clamor that we should fear each other, deny our interconnectedness, or believe that some are more worthy of love and compassion than others. But Paul reminds us that in our baptism, community itself is something transformational. Maybe the week of prayer for Christian unity should be a week of prayer not just for unity, but to remember what Christian unity means. Christian unity means that we are never satisfied with being divided from each other, and division will never be the last word. God's love has the power to transform us towards one another. And in Christ, we learn to see every human being as just as much in need of love and care and hope as we are, all of us, children of God. It is not foolishness, It is the power of God to transform the world.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Amy Moiso. For a free transcript of her sermon, Transformational Foolishness, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you so much for tuning in. You have heard the full sermon, but there is more to the conversation. To hear our full episode, tune in to the Day One Weekly podcast, which is available wherever you get your podcasts or at dayone.org or at our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you don't miss a moment. Each week, we take a moment to say thank you. This gratitude moment lifts up one of you, our faithful listeners who walk this journey with us. We are so pleased to do a double thank you today. First, for Rebecca Arian, Executive Director at Villa International, for her generous donation in honor of her mentor and friend, none other than Reverend Peter Wallace, the longtime host of Day One. So first, thank you, Rebecca. And while we're at it, thank you, Peter. Not only have you been lovely enough to come back and preach on Day One, you've also been personally generous and financially supporting this program. It's gifts like these that keep this ministry going. Today's thank you is also a reminder. This ministry at Day One only continues because people believe in it enough to give and financially support us. Whether you've been listening for years or you just found us, your financial support helps ensure the next chapter of Day One reaches even further. To support this work, visit dayone.org/donate or send your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Next week on Day One, we welcome the Reverend Rebecca Lamon, Senior Pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. In her sermon, Be Humble Walking, Rebecca turns to the timeless words of Micah, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God, and asks what that humble walk looks like in a world shaped by, well, not always humility and justice. Don't miss this truly fresh take on Micah 6:8. That's Reverend Rebecca Lamon next week on Day One. Amy, thank you so much for that sermon. So I love how you named how Christian unity, this week of Christian unity has been around for 100 years. And of course, Day One and Protestant Hour has been around for 80 years. And here's a question. When we think back 80 and 100 years, wow, those denominational differences mattered so much. And when you get deep into it and you're thinking about denominational identity, you can see how, yes, it matters. But then when you back up, as you said, there's so many lines of division within the Baptists around some issues you were naming. Our fault lines are different than they were. So do denominations matter less than they used to?
This is an active question in the ecumenical movement, and has been for a while.
Yeah.
Once there are clearly still huge divisions that are sort of quote unquote denominationally based, or what we would call doctrinally based, right? Like around what we believe about communion or the Lord's Supper, and who should be ordained and how, and big words like apostolic succession and things like that that we don't need to get into here. But what has happened over the course of the last 100 years in the ecumenical movement is that some of the things that we thought were the most primary doctrinal differences became superseded by cultural and social distinctions. So you think about the 1960s and the civil rights movement in the United States. This is true in other countries in different ways, but I'm going to speak about the United States ecumenical movement here. The racial divisions that have been part of the church in the United States since prior to the Civil War, for generations, are church-dividing issues, right? So the fact that we are, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, divided at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning by race is a church-dividing issue. It's not necessarily in our doctrine, right? It's not that we believe something different about communion or about baptism. There's something else that's dividing us. And those kinds of social dynamics have come to the fore so much more in church-dividing, as church-dividing issues, particularly over the last 50 years, although technically they were there the whole time. We just maybe weren't thinking of them in that way for a long time. I mean, the Presbyterian Church, as you well know, has divided over social issues a gazillion times.
Oh, yes.
And more over social issues or a social slash theological issue than some specific doctrinal thing.
Right.
But the truth is the doctrine, the theological issues are never divorced from the social issues. So it's really just a matter of figuring out how we're going to work these out together. That's part of why when I read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I don't see it as a clear-cut conflict. It's always multiple things at once. And that's why it's so hard to say, let's all be of the same mind, because it's complicated to sort that out. But it's amazing to me that in Christian community, we're given the gift of the possibility of sorting it out together.
Right.
That because we're brought together around Christ, we're able to say, okay, we definitely don't see eye to eye on this, and yet we're called to be together in some form, so let's figure it out. Look, can we work this out in some way? Can we connect in these ways that maybe don't resolve all our disagreements, but keep us in the room?
Mm-hmm. I bet you have also had this experience I've had, which is you talk to some friends or acquaintances someplace out who are outside of the church, and they might be considering a church in their community, and they say, well, what's really the difference between the Methodists and the Presbyterians? What's really the difference between the Episcopalians and the blah, blah, blah? And I find myself sometimes saying some glib things like, well, you know, it comes down to governance and power and how they deal with it, and like how they say their leaders have to be theologically trained and in what way, how money and property are held and who leads it and who decides. And, you know, and that's the Presbyterian in me, of course, who cares about presbyter and, you know, it's our part of designing democracy and participatory government, blah, blah, blah,
blah.
But like, do you ever find yourself just sort of boiling it down and being like, yeah, it kind of depends. You really should just go shop around your own community kind of thing.
For sure. I heard once a story about somebody who grew up in the 50s and 60s in a Methodist church, where in their Methodist church, they had little, you know, those little like pew pocket, like little flyers and stuff and little pieces of information about the church. There was one that was like, why you should marry a Methodist. And like, why marrying outside the Methodist church is going to cause problems for raising children or whatever. We don't see those anymore, right? Well, maybe somewhere they are.
But maybe like, somewhere.
That's, but in most of the main, again, I'm going to talk about mainline traditions here because that's a particular particular part of the church in the United States. We don't talk like that anymore because of the ways in which we've come together. So rather than sort of seeing other ways of doing things as dangerous or evil or something, we're just sort of like, oh yeah, they're just different, right? And the fact that we can say something is different without it being wrong, I feel like is a big accomplishment of the ecumenical movement. But that doesn't mean the distinctions don't matter. Like, I'm Presbyterian for reasons, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yes,
same.
It's about governance. And yes, but it's also about what I believe governance should be.
Yeah.
And the fact that in the Presbyterian tradition, we have the possibility of changing the governance because it's a more or less democratic system, right? Like, we have some say in what happens. That matters to me. On the other hand, we've divided 10 gazillion times because when people feel like they're not included anymore, they have the capacity to get up and leave. Because it's not the Catholic Church with a top-down hierarchy where this is the unity of the church is in the structure, is in the ecclesial body itself. Mm-hmm. And you as an individual could go somewhere else, but the church itself doesn't divide in the same way as something like a Presbyterian or a Congregational right. or a Methodist kind of structure. So,
yeah, well, anyway. And somebody would also say, well, Amy and Katie, what you're saying governance, you didn't say anything about God, but we are, because governance right. is about value. Governance comes right. down to people are all children of God and valued in a particular way right. because of that. And right. because of who made us, who yeah. creator and created, that is what informs how we think about power and right. the use of it and how we treat each other. It's so interwoven underneath our secular concepts of power.
That's right. That's right. That's
so easy to get lost though.
That's right. Well, and all these things that we say about our governance, they have theological meaning, right? They have theological totally. Background. They are for a reason. We may not know that reason. We may not have examined that reason for right. a while. Maybe we should have. right. But they theoretically have something behind them that is a conviction, a belief of some kind. And this is where I think a lot of churches are really struggling right now with the question of Christian nationalism. Because on the surface level, the idea of something like a quote-unquote Christian nation maybe sounds good to people, right? Like, I come from a tradition right. where we talk about ethical convictions in the public square. That means at some level, I want my Christian tradition to have some impact on how we relate as a country, right?
Right.
What's the difference between that and Christian nationalism? Well, there's actually a lot of differences between that and Christian nationalism. but we have to take time to examine those things and yes. know what we're talking about. And yep. that can be really complicated for folks. And it takes more time and energy than a lot of folks have. And yep. so a lot of times the sound bites win. So you yes. hear something like, well, why wouldn't we be a Christian nation? What I want to say is, I love the idea that we all have religious freedom because that's the only way in which I get to be free. Right. Yes. And our Presbyterian tradition has long upheld this, right? The freedom that I have as a Christian in the United States is guaranteed to me because everyone has freedom to practice their religion.
Right.
And if we make only one tradition the law of the land, then what happens to everyone else? What happens if you're not the kind of Christian that's the kind of Christian being upheld by the government? This is why we don't believe that. We believe religious freedom requires religious freedom for everyone.
Right.
But I can see why that would be complicated for folks who are trying to just assess what's happening in the world and want right. their and believe strongly in their own religious convictions about the way the world should be or the way the country should be.
Or who think, look, see, religion's the problem again. It's dividing everybody. Religion, we just need to get rid of that. And yeah. that's where I get all fired up. I'm like, okay, all right. If we're going to talk about how nations are built and how power is held and how we govern and how we share how we regard each other, whether yeah. or not we value each other, we should look, when it comes to Western thought and Western democracy, pretty important to look back at Judeo-Christian values, because that's what it's all built on. So yeah. that doesn't mean that in a nation or in a Western democracy, we must all be Judeo-Christian. Actually, just the opposite. We are freed not to be.
That's but right.
to just throw it all out and say, religion's the problem, yeah. doesn't work. And it also right. doesn't work to go in the direction of Christian nationalism, as you
That's right.
just named.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Well, and I think to go back to the 1 Corinthians text, that's sort of an issue that the Corinthians are dealing with, because they're in this very transient and diverse kind of city. It actually made me think a little bit about Las Vegas, like that people were sort of coming and going for various trades, but yes, also for fun. And like, you know, they're there for a period of time, but maybe don't have deep roots or anyway.
I love thinking about 1 Corinthians as Vegas yes, and loving this.
Yes. But my sense is that a lot of the folks that were drawn to the Corinthian church came out of systems that were really hierarchical. So a lot of them are coming from lower tiers of social classes, and some are coming from higher tiers, and they're importing some of those divisions into the church. And Paul's like, wait a minute, this isn't what this is about. This isn't how yeah. this works. And trying to navigate those issues of power that are part of the culture, that are part of the society, and see them differently within the context of Christian interconnectedness, Christians yes. Engaging with one another as part of a unit, but also yep. as individuals. And how do we do that? Those are big questions for the church. Hard. They are not simple. They've never been simple.
Nope.
The idea that we just put people in a room and they're going to hammer out their differences, that's just not ever been the case.
Nope. A lot of hammering happens. But
a lot of hammering, and that's about it. Exactly.
Yeah. I really appreciate how in this passage, we, like, as you said, you know, we see Paul saying, hey, guys, what you're doing, identifying each other or identifying yourselves as being for one Christian team over another Christian team. But you sympathize with them. They're trying to figure out what it means to even be Christian in a world that is not. They're some right. of the first Christians.
Right.
And they're like, I imagine them having come back from some awesome house church experiences where they have like really... They're opening themselves up. They're like understanding themselves and God in a whole new way. It's positive things. They've like been to the best church camp ever and they're all fired up and they want to identify with a team. So it can come from the best place, right?
Of course. One of the things I think we see through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but just in general, is that this kind of transformation into the body of Christ is something that takes time. Right?
Yeah.
You're not just baptized and bam, there you are. Like this is a lifetime of transformation, but that's so freeing too, because it means, you know, you get a chance to try again.
Yeah. That you're not expected to have it perfect.
Right. Like, so when I worked at this Catholic university, my boss, who was a Jesuit priest, used to tell the story of when he was a kid, his Boy Scout troop met at a Presbyterian church and he had to go to his priest and say, is it okay for me to go to this Presbyterian church for Boy Scouts? And the priest said, yeah, it's fine, right? But at that time, you know, decades ago, he felt concerned that he was a Catholic kid and could he go to the Presbyterian church? Meanwhile, when I was ordained to the position at the Catholic University, my boss, this Jesuit priest, was there and participated in the ordination. I think he did a reading and some other things I can't remember. It's a totally different world in just our lifetimes of being transformed to see each other in different ways, right? To not be afraid of each other, to not be afraid of what might happen if we get contaminated with each other or whatever. If we step into the other person's building and, you know, get a little Presbyterian juice on us or whatever.
Yep.
Instead, we're in this place of sharing together. Like that kind of transformation takes a long time and it takes people who are willing to engage, but what a miracle that kind of transformation is possible and that people are able in the Christian faith, I hope they're able to continue to be open to how God might be moving them toward each other, right? The idea that the divisions are not the last word, right?
Yes.
There may be reasons that we've been divided. There may be good reasons even to be divided. In the 1980s, the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa was making theological arguments in favor of apartheid. And the World Alliance of Reformed Churches said, I'm sorry, you can't be part of our fellowship right now because that is apostasy. That is a heresy to argue in favor of apartheid theologically. Yep. And then in 1998, they came back because they had repented from that belief in apartheid and they were reunited to the World Alliance of Reformed Churches in 1998.
Which is
so the fact
just,
that we have the possibility of transformation,
exactly.
of change.
Yeah.
I think that's a lot of what's going on in this letter to the Corinthians.
So Amy, if there's one thing that people could take from your sermon and into their week ahead, what would you say would be maybe a main gem of it?
I really hope that as people consider this passage of scripture and think about the world right now, we can be reminded that unity in Christ is not about being the same, but it is about not being satisfied with being divided, right? And I think general, I mean, there are instances where we need to separate from each other for safety, for healing, for any number of things.
Yes.
But that's never the last word, right? And I don't just mean everybody has to always be reconciled to each other forever, but that our hearts remain open to the possibility of transformation for ourselves and for others. And that we know this because we know... For anybody who's been through a church split or a divide over something in a church, That feels terrible.
It's terrible.
It feels like it's against our nature to do that, right? It doesn't feel good to be divided. Yeah. It doesn't feel good to be polarized. It doesn't feel good to be afraid of each other. And so we know, I think, deep in ourselves that that's not what God wants because of how bad it feels, right? It doesn't feel like the end. It feels like something's been broken that needs to be fixed or needs to be repaired or healed or reconciled or at least lamented, right? That there's something about these divisions among us that go against what we understand to be what God is about. Mm-hmm. And so keeping that door open for the possibility that division is not the end, division is not the last word. Yes. That's what I would want to carry forward into the week.
Love it. Amy Moiso, thank you so much for this sermon today, and we can't wait to have you back.
Thanks, Katie. It's great to be with you, and I'm glad to be on the day one team.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.